Well, hello, friends, from wherever you're tuning in, from wherever you're listening, as well as your visitors or members here at Sac Central Church. This is your Central Study Hour. We are excited to be once again in the Sabbath morning, and we know that music is a gift of God. Spirit of prophecy tell us that it will elevate our thoughts to the most highest and most beautiful way that we can continue worshiping. And actually, music is a way of worshiping God as well. So we're going to do a Sweet By and By, number 428. This is a request from our brother, Rumiko Johnson, all the way from Japan. So thank you. We're going to be singing all four, three verses.
There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see.
We continue singing and praising song, and for that reason, you must go to our main website, www.saccentral.org, and just click on Contact Us, and just off the menu, and you will find your, you will be able to write your name of the hymn, and the number. So please continue singing and sending those hymn requests. For our last hymn, but not the least, will be number 216, When the Roll is Called Younger. We're going to be doing also all the three stanzas. And this is from our friend John, just here from California. Thank you, John, from wherever you're watching or listening to us. We're going to be singing When the Roll is Called Younger. Let's sing.
The trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. When the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share. When his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, yonder I'll be there. labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. When the goal of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there.
Let's bow our heads for praise. Heavenly Father, when the roll is called up yonder, we pray that we'll be there, that we can finally see your face, and that we can finally be home, a place that will never separate. Father, please bless the speaker this morning. Please bless each, everyone who's visiting today, as well as our brothers and sisters who are listening to us as well. May they feel the touch of your presence. In Jesus I pray, amen. Our speaker for this morning will be Pastor Mike Thompson, and he will be leading lesson number 13, The Triumph of God's Love. May you be blessed and have a happy Sabbath.
And I, too, would like to welcome you all to Central Study Hour for yet another week. And again, I have to say how the time flies. We're on lesson number 13 already. It's just amazing, isn't it? Lesson number 13 on a great theme, the great controversy. And if you've been following this, and I hope you have, it's... It explains so many things as to why, if God is so good, and we know he is, why is there such evil things in the world? But we realize that as we understand the great controversy theme, it opens the curtains and we're able to see behind in what you might call the invisible world of supernatural beings. And you see this controversy played out. If the studio could get the clock rolling for me, that would be good. Thank you. So we're on lesson number 13, and it's called The Triumph of God's Love. And there's a memory verse there which I would like to read. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." A day is coming when that decree will be made. And praise God. At the very bottom part, last little paragraph on Sabbath afternoon's page, it says, "In this quarter's final lesson, we will see Christ's steadfast love during the most exciting time in the history of the universe and his complete triumph in the great controversy. The Bible's last book, Revelation, gives us hope for today, tomorrow, and forever." And I'm sure you can say amen to that. And also as well, I'd like to remind you that you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. And I'll give you that information at the end. So get ready if you want to make a note of that. And if you live in the continental USA, you can have a free copy, CD or a DVD. But we'll do that at the end. Okay, let's move to Sunday, Hope in the Time of Trouble. And there's a question there. It says, what events occurred just before the second advent? Well, if you're familiar, of course, with the book of Revelation and the whole playing out of the great controversy, We should all be aware of this declaration that is made in Revelation chapter 22, 11 and 12. It says this, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." This is a declaration that is made at the close of probation when Jesus lays off his priestly robes. He raises his hands. If you will, he casts the censer down to the floor. In other words, his intercession is finished. The day of mercy is completed. It's not coming back. And so that declaration is made. If you're unjust, you're unjust still forever. If you're righteous, you're righteous forever. That means the curtain comes down and everybody's eternal destiny, for good or for bad, is finally and irrevocably decided. You can almost imagine the solemnity in heaven. You see the angels gathered round there in that great holy temple of God in the most holy place, which is vast. The solemnity, as Jesus says that, it is finished. Yet down here upon this earth, things are still going on where the time of trouble is building. People are still going about their business the best they can, even though it's a very troubled world. And they know not even the righteous, they don't know that probation has closed. But there will be evidence of that soon after when things begin to happen upon this earth. So the declaration is made there. And then in verse 12 of Revelation 22, it's followed by these words of Jesus. He says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." This dovetails beautifully with the truth of the pre-advent judgment and investigative judgment. When Jesus comes back, that is not the time for him to gather all the world together and then go through each case and decide, well, you're the sheep, you can pass, you're the goats. No, this is already determined in the pre-advent judgment. This is why he's able to say, "My reward is with me." It's already been predetermined who shall have eternal life and who shall ultimately suffer eternal death. It's already been decided. Okay, so that happens before the time of trouble. Then, of course, the time of trouble comes. And if there's a certainly one key verse that kind of states that very succinctly, of course, it's in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, excuse me here. And it says this, Daniel 12, verses 1 through 1 and 2. It says, "And at that time, at the close of probation, when Jesus lays off his kingly robes, and he puts on lays off his priestly robes, and he puts on his kingly robes." He's coming back now, getting ready to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 19. But this is what it says, "At that time, shall Michael stand up," Michael is another name for Jesus, of course, "shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of your people." And notice it says, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." We've had some times of trouble in this old world, times of terror. Just over the last 100 years, we've had 2 world wars. The First World War, they call that the war to end all wars, was not within 20 years after the end of the First World War. The world was at it again. Then we had the Second World War, and people thought, well, this surely is it. No. We look around, and we're on the brink of what could well be called, we're on the edge of what could well be called the Third World War, which I personally believe that, if you will, that's probably going to be the backdrop to what the other things that happen in the time of trouble. But it says there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. But notice as well, it says, but your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. According to the rapture theory, God's people, they don't go through the time of trouble. They're raptured beforehand. That is not in Scripture. Scripture is very clear that God's people will live through the time of trouble, but as they rest in Christ, their eternal life cannot be taken from them. They are safe. Then it says in verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The time of trouble culminates in the second coming of Jesus, of course. And you've got the general resurrection. But during that time, just leading up to, just before, as Jesus appears in the east, he doesn't just come like lightning. He comes over a little period of time. I don't know. I'm not going to be dogmatic, but that cloud can be seen for, I don't know, 2 or 3 days. It's just from the distance. You read this in Great Controversy. From a distance, it looks like the size of a man's hand. And it's over there in the east. And the righteous know that this is a sign of the coming of Jesus. And as that cloud draws closer and closer, the base of it can be seen just roaring with fire and glory. And as it gets closer to the earth, it gets brighter. But during that time, as the righteous can see that, there is also a special resurrection. And those who have died in the third angel's message are resurrected to actually watch that cloud coming and see the second coming of Christ. It's speaking of the remnant church at the end of time who've read the Great Controversy. They get a special preview of this. But also there's another resurrection of the wicked. Those who especially in the time of Christ, but those who've been the bitterest enemies and opponents of Christ and his people, they will be also wicked, but they come up in a special resurrection also to see Jesus approaching the earth. You know, when Jesus spoke to the priests who thought they had him, you know, are we going to put him to death, which they did. And they thought that they really had Jesus where they wanted him. And they did. He let them have their time. But you remember he said to them, don't you think I can call right now? My Father will send me 12 legions of angels. He could have done that. But he also said, hereafter you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. Those men probably sneered. But those very individuals are going to be resurrected and they're going to see the Son of Man who had been beaten and finally crucified. They're going to see Jesus come. How are they going to feel? It's going to come back just as clear as anything. Their mocking words. Oh, we're going to see you come again. Yes, they will see him come again. So what an experience. For the righteous, it's going to be, we'll go through the time of trouble. Our faith will be tested. This is why the time of trouble is symbolically described as the time of Jacob's trouble. Remember when Jacob wrestled, he thought Esau was going to come with it. And Esau was coming with 400 men. And Jacob thought that his brother was going to come and take him out. And he was terrified and he pled with God. Through that night, what seemed probably long in some ways, but very fast in another, finally he's wrestling. And he thought this was his enemy. But it was actually Jesus in his pre-incarnate state coming to wrestle and test the faith of his servant, Jacob. And Jacob was fighting for his life. You can be sure that Jesus... If Jesus had exercised his full power, he could have just put him on the floor. But he let the man struggle with him. And then finally, at the end, when Jacob realized this was his Lord, and his Lord said to him, I must go now. Jacob clung to him and he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. First, he's trying to push him off. Now he's clinging to him. He says, I will not go lest you bless me. He was desperate. He wanted to be sure he was safe. His life was secure. And it was. And the Lord blessed him before he left, and he changed his name for him from Jacob to Israel. But in the time of trouble, God's people will be clinging to Jesus, and the devil's going to be there. He's going to try and bring darkness over their minds and tell them, why don't you just give up? You're lost. But they will cling to him, and they will be victorious, and they will come through the time of trouble. So anyway, that's coming as well. And then when the time of trouble fully breaks also, we've got seven things as well, seven other things that are going to come upon this earth, each in order. That's the seven last plagues. And we don't have time to go through those, but just try and imagine a time of trouble indeed, such as never was. But if we have stayed faithful to Jesus, as it says in the lesson, our names will not be blotted out of the book of life. So as we prepare for the time of trouble, let's keep in mind some other Bible passages as well in respect to preparing ourselves spiritually. There's a verse here I want us to look at. It is 1 John 3. We're going to look at that here. And 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of, I'm in the right place, sorry. Verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to be in a very strong, immovable relationship with Christ if we want to be ready for what is coming upon the earth. And then in John 8:29, Jesus speaking, he said, he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. We need to take that promise that Jesus spoke about. He says, the Father has not left me alone. And remember that the Father will not leave us alone either. We need to remember these things by faith. And then also in John 14:13, Jesus said this, the prince of this world comes and will find nothing in me. Jesus knew that the big time of trouble was coming for him. And he knew that Satan would come, especially when he was in Gethsemane upon the cross, and just try and destroy Jesus' hope and faith in his Father. And Satan was going to come. Well, you know, Jesus told Peter that Satan's going to come and sift you like wheat. The devil came as well and tried to sift Jesus like wheat. He was pushing and pressing every little place where he thought he might be able to get into his brain, into his mind, and turn his will around. He tried, but he failed miserably. But it doesn't mean it was easy for Jesus. So Jesus said, the devil comes and he's going to see if there's any sin in me. So, you know, I remember when I was a kid. Now, I'm not a musician, and you might correct me if I'm wrong here, but I did have a guitar. It wasn't particularly tuned. I never learned how to play it. But I noticed if I would cough sometimes, that guitar, I guess it was the same wavelength, that guitar would answer. And I'd hear the guitar, it didn't play itself, but just a little. And I figured out the science, I thought. Now, I may be wrong, so by me, all me, he'll send 1,000 emails and say, Pastor Mike was totally messed up here. But what happened was that guitar was giving an answering chord to the sound and the wavelength of my cough, or if I spoke. And this just the same with Jesus. As devil played the pipes, if you will, like the Pied Piper, there was no answering chord in the heart of Jesus, no answering chord. There was nothing that he agreed with the devil. And that's how it's going to have to be with us as well. Okay, so the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. So we need to make our hearts the habitat of Jesus. Every moment of every day, today, until he comes. And there'll be nothing that will respond in us to Satan's temptation. Doesn't mean the temptations won't be real. Don't get me wrong, they will be. But our will be such, we will say, I do not. We'll feel the pull of the flesh. But we will say, I do not acknowledge these thoughts as being in harmony with my own mind. I turn from them as I would from the adversary himself. Even when bad thoughts come, and they will, if you don't acknowledge the thought, if you don't take that thought and embrace it and cherish it, you haven't sinned. And the devil tries to do that sometimes. We put a bad thought in the mind and we think, oh, what have I just thought? Oh, I'm supposed to be a Christian. I failed. Don't fall for that ploy. He'll put that in there and he'll say, see how wicked you, see how corrupt you are. You thought that evil thought. Don't fall for that. You just don't acknowledge it. There's a statement in the spirit of prophecy. It says there are thoughts and feelings suggested and aroused by Satan that annoy even the best of men. But if they are not acknowledged, we do not recognize them, we have not incurred guilt, and others are not affected by what we have done. Anyway, look, I need to move on here. So the last part of the lesson is, what reassuring promises does God give us for the time of trouble? Well, you've got Psalm 91 there, right? I don't have time to read through that. But Psalm 91, we should memorize Psalm 91, by the way. And Psalm 27:5, it says, for in the time of trouble, he will hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And then Revelation 3:10, I just love this. It says, and these are the words of Jesus. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The temptation, the test is coming on everybody. But if you hold on to Jesus, you will be more than a conqueror. All right, let's go to Monday, hope in Jesus' soon return. So in spite of the time of trouble, which is coming, let's look at another couple of verses that will encourage and strengthen us as we keep them always before us. John 14, 1 through 3. Remember that? What did Jesus say? Let not your heart be what? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and so on and so forth. So he's telling us, in spite of what's coming, don't dwell on that. Just get ready for it, but don't worry about it. He says, don't worry. Don't let your heart be troubled. And then there's another one in Titus. It speaks there. Actually, I should read that because I like this verse here in Titus. It's in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. The blessed hope, keep this before you, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming for you. So don't fear. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, and keep that blessed hope always before you, and it will strengthen you, okay? Second paragraph there. Contrast the attitudes of the saved and the lost in a couple of verses, which we'll read. What explains the difference between the two mindsets? So when Jesus comes, okay, you got the saved and you got the lost, and you've got two mindsets going on here. And we're going to look here in Revelation chapter 6. And we're going to see the despair. You know, I don't enjoy reading this. I never wish damnation on anybody. Never, ever do that. No matter how awful people might be to you, no matter how cruel they might be to you, never wish damnation upon them. Never do that. Because for the lost, it's going to be just the most dreadful time that you wouldn't want to wish on anybody. I'm going to read this. You'll be familiar with this, but try and imagine if you're in the shoes of the wicked when Jesus comes. This is Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14. It describes the coming of Jesus. It says, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places." So there's an earthquake like there never has been before. In great controversy, I believe it says there that the mountains are just rent from their foundations. You know, you go to the dentist and he may pull a tooth out. You know, the tooth is rent from its foundation, that is your gum. You may bleed a little bit. But imagine the mountains just wrenched out and just blasted to pieces and just thrown across the earth. This is the power of God that's going to be manifest. The wicked will live through this, but they will be safe. The righteous will live through this, but they will be safe. But the wicked will not. And this is why it says here, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every free man, and every bond man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne.'" Have you ever walked under a big rocky ledge and you thought, "Ooh, I hope that thing doesn't fall down upon me"? We've all been there sometime, right? It's the last thing you want to do. How desperate would you have to be? How desperate would somebody have to be to run under a ledge of rock and say, "Please fall upon me"? You'd be insane, right? Well, these people are insane. They're insane with fear and terror as they see the glory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming back. That's why I say, don't ever wish this on your worst enemy. At that time, the righteous, as they look around, again in Psalm 91, it says, 1,000 shall fall at your hand and 10,000 at your right hand. The righteous are going to see the wicked there and just falling, just slain. They won't be filled with, "Oh, good, you really," you know what they're going to feel like? They're going to feel the deepest pity and the deepest sorrow as you see these people just wiped out. God doesn't enjoy it either, and neither should we. That's why we should pray for those today whom God brings into our lives to try and save them, because if they don't know Christ, that's going to be their outcome. So if we're going to pity them then, let's pity them now and try and reach them, right? Would you agree with that? I would hope so. All right, we've got to move on here. And then, of course, the righteous, it's a totally different situation for them, of course. In Isaiah 25, let me read this really quick. We just know it's a good outcome, so hey, praise the Lord for that. But Isaiah 25, 8 and 9, it says, where is it? I'll just read verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We'll be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Oh, and what a relief for the righteous when Jesus comes and they see him come to deliver them. It says, "How will the redeemed respond to the glorious salvation provided so freely through Christ. Time's getting away from me, so I won't read those verses, but I'm going to read this little short little statement from Great Controversy there, page 651. This section here in Great Controversy is part of a slightly larger one that you can read, and I've read this very often. It speaks about the fact that when the saved, when the righteous are in heaven, and they look back, and in heaven they can see Jesus, and they look around and think, he left all this to come and not just die for me, but die in the most severely suffering circumstances. And as the picture dawns more and more of this infinite love, this self-sacrificing love, we're just going to be just incredibly affected. Anyway, let me read this. This is just, if you get a chance, read the whole page, Great Controversy 651, and maybe the page before, somewhere afterwards. But it says, the cross of Christ will be the science and the song of the redeemed through all eternity. All through eternity, we're going to ponder this. In Christ glorified, they will behold Christ crucified. That the maker of all worlds, the arbiter of all destinies, should lay aside his glory and humiliate himself from love to men. And you know, that means ladies as well, right? Men, we're men, I mean, okay, we're all mankind here. Should humiliate himself from love to men, listen, will ever excite the wonder and adoration of the universe. It will us, but even the angels that knew more about the plan of salvation than we did, who actually saw Jesus come, what was the term there? It excited the wonder and admiration of the universe then. But their admiration and their excitement about it is going to continue on and on and on through all eternity and just grow, like ours also. We are just, as you were, just scratching the surface of the whole wonder of the theme of redemption. Okay, let's go to Tuesday. The Millennium on Earth. You know, there's a school of thought out there, theology, that when Jesus comes, there's going to be 1,000 years that's going to take place where Jesus is going to be here upon the earth. And everybody, if you will, is going to get converted and everything's going to be fine. No. That's not in Scripture at all. The Bible makes it very clear that during the millennium, the 1,000 years, this earth is dark, it's cold, it's desolate, it's broken. There is not a living human being here. There's only one race, if you will, of living beings, and that is the devil and his angels. Those are the only people who are alive at this time. Anyway, the top paragraph, it says, Revelation 19 ends with a dramatic portrayal of the return of Jesus and the destruction of the wicked. But the story is not over. Revelation 20 introduces a period lasting 1,000 years known as the millennium. And there's a question, it says, what is Satan's fate when Jesus return. So we're gonna read a little bit here now from Revelation chapter 20, and there's quite a bit in Revelation 20, of course. And first three verses, there's symbolism here, but we should be able to understand that. This is John speaking. He says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So what is this bottomless pit? It's symbolic language, actually, for the world. After Jesus has come, it's just obliterated. Well, it's still here, but it's just broken to huge chasms. The mountains have been rent up. The atmosphere, it's just dark. And in Genesis, at the very beginning of Genesis, it says the earth was without form or void. And there's a Hebrew word for that. And what the Greeks did in the Greek language, they took that Hebrew word and they did what we call a transliteration. And the Greek, it comes out like a bousos. And we turn have translated that and we get the term abyss from that. So you trace it all back, and this bottomless pit that the devil is thrown into is the earth. Not its primordial state, because it has been created, but it's just been wrecked. And he's cast down here onto the earth here. Well, when I say cast down, he was cast down a long time ago. But this chain is a chain of circumstances, and he's chained down here. He can't go anywhere. All he can do through the 1,000 years, it's a chain of circumstances. It is walk around this broken earth. He'll probably walk through the remains of L.A. and New York and London and Paris and just traverse this globe. And he will have 1,000 years on his hands to think about what he has done. And I'm pretty sure I have a sneaking feeling in my tummy that I've stolen something from Wednesday here. But anyway, we will find out here as we move on. So here he is, you know, he's down here, he can't do anything. Now, of course, he does have some company, and it's not very pleasant company. There's his angels. And remember this, I'll ask you a question, it's a rhetorical one. Is there any love between Satan and his angels? No, not a bit. Why? Because they are bereft of the Holy Spirit. They're bereft of the presence of Christ. They have been for 6,000 years. And the only time somebody can have love in their hearts is when Christ dwells within. Now, they may have had a lot of excitement, sadistic excitement, as they've gone about their sordid business causing wars and bloodshed and famines and pestilences. They're just this sadistic whatever else. But there's no love. And so during this 1,000 years, the devil's there with his angels. They got nobody to tempt. They got time on their hands. And they're probably going to look at one another. And I imagine there's going to be a lot of squabbles. There's going to be a lot of falling out. And you know what they're going to think as well? Obviously, I think this is a logical conclusion here. They're going to look at one another and they're going to say, well, who got us into this? Well, who did get him into it? Lucifer. And I don't know, they may be going on about him and they see him coming. What are you talking about? Oh, nothing. Okay, and off he goes. They're scared of him. What a time, what company, what a miserable time and what a miserable place to be. Anyway. All right, moving down here, still in Tuesday, it says the catastrophic. Well, let me read this. Jeremiah describes the scene, and he does there, and you can read that yourself. Jeremiah 4, 23 through 26, and Jeremiah 25, 33. You can read that. He says the earth was dark and desolate. He says the mountains moved slightly. Maybe there's going to be a few aftershocks for who knows how long, but it's not a place where anybody would want to be. And the last paragraph, it says, the prophet here emphasizes the catastrophic destruction at the second coming of Christ, that no person is left alive on earth during this 1,000-year period. And as I mentioned, Satan and his angels are left to contemplate the havoc that they've caused. But this is what it says, and there's 3 points here. The whole universe is looking on. They've been watching the outplaying of the great controversy since it began here. And it's been, the devil has been quarantined down here, so this is the theater of the universe. So they're all watching this, even the thousand, during the 1,000 years. The entire universe recognizes anew that the wages of sin is death. God deals with the sin problem so that it never arises again. And it says there are 3 prime ways God does this so that sin doesn't rise again. Number one, first, he reveals his limitless love, passion, desire, and relentless efforts to save all humanity. And the universe has had a chance to look at what Satan had to offer and what God has had to offer. And all they've seen God do is just be merciful and kind of injustice at times. He caused the flood. God did not enjoy that. But his justice, even his justice, is still done. It's still an outflow of his love, because it's in love that he has to put down rebellion and destroy the wicked, because it just allows babies to be born again in a world full of suffering and death, and it just continues. So it's in love, he wipes it all out. So it's just as much his love that convinces the universe that sin is bad. Second point, he reveals his justice, fairness, and righteousness, and I just mentioned that. Third, he allows the universe to see the ultimate results of sin and rebellion. And remember, throughout the illimitable eons of eternity, every angel in heaven will continue to have the sacred gift of free will. Every human being that has been redeemed from the earth, they will all still, us, will still have the sacred gift of free will. The angels will still be free if they wish to do another Lucifer and rebel against God. We who have been rescued from this pit down here, we will still be free if we want to go back to our old life of sin. We'll be totally free. But the devils won't want it, and we won't want it. You know why? Because we, along with them, will have seen the cost of what sin brings, eternal death. And we won't want to go back to sin, and neither will the angels, just because they're a fear of eternal death. No, it won't be for fear of death. It will be the love of God, as we have all seen the outplaying of this just tremendous mercy and love that flows from the heart of this wondrous being. It's going to be that ties our hearts to his, and will, and of our own free will, will say, Lord, I do not ever want to sin again. I don't want to hurt you anymore. Here's my heart. It's yours. Love conquers in a most wonderful and amazing way. Okay, let's go to Wednesday. And Maricelli, if you could just check the screen there, because I don't know how much I have left. Thank you. Wednesday, judgment in the millennium. It says, Wednesday. What are the righteous doing during the 1,000 years, and why is it important? Well, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, it tells us what the righteous are doing. It says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. The righteous, we will be involved in a work of judgment. And what judgment, you might ask? Well, we would call this the second phase of judgment. There was a phase of judgment before Jesus came. That was the pre-investigative judgment. So it satisfied the minds of all the angels and the unfallen beings that who Jesus was going to bring into heaven, that was safe to bring in. So, okay, the books are looked at for those who've ever professed to serve God, and that's in the investigative judgment. The angels are happy. Bring them in, Lord. Then during the millennium, there is the millennial judgment, and this too answers questions and helps the righteous to understand why, Lord, isn't my mother here? Or why isn't my son here? Or why isn't the pastor here? I thought he was a righteous man. Has there been some mistake? No. Those books are opened and the righteous. We have an opportunity of looking through those books, which will clearly delineate and have recorded the life of every human being that's been lost. And we will be able to see why such a one is not here. And so that will happen during the 1,000 years. And when it's all concluded, if you will, if you give me a bit of license here, God will look at us and he'll say, we've had 1,000 years. I've answered all your questions about why certain ones are not here. Do we have any more questions? We'll say, no, Lord, we don't. And you might say words to the effect, you believe then that I made the right decision in destroying them and not permitting them to have eternal life. Everybody will say, absolutely, Lord. We can see how you did it because it was right. And you're merciful and you're just at the same time. So that answers every question. So that happens during the 1,000 years, and we will have a part in doing that. And then there's a third phase of the judgment that happens when the wicked come up in the second resurrection. And that's when the books are opened and they too are given to understand why they have been excluded from heaven. I'll try and get around to that a little more. It's in Wednesday here. It's actually in Thursday. We'll be able to see that in a moment. So during the millennium, that first paragraph there on Wednesday. It says, in a new way, more forcefully than ever, the redeemed will grasp God's powerful attempts to save every person that ever lived. In the book, it's going to be recorded there that God did this and God did that to save them. But it was all to no avail. They will realize anew that everyone who is lost has missed out on heaven because of their own personal rejection of Christ. Only then does God bring final judgment, the second death, which is eternal destruction on the lost. And he asked the question halfway down that page on Wednesday, how do the 1,000 years conclude? What is the fate of Satan and his followers? Well, you can read that in Revelation 20, verse 9. Let me read it. It's right here. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. It says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, well, actually going up to verse 5, it says, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished, implying that after the 1,000 years are over, there is the second resurrection of the wicked. But then verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, okay, the wicked are brought back to life, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, is still here, but wow, they're back again. So he's back in business. He's got this excitement and this hope that finally he may be able to pull it off and win this great contest, which we call the great controversy. But it's not doesn't quite work like that. Now, Satan, of course, he's got this mighty army, of course, and he's hoping that he can really, really, really do this. But anyway, let me move to Thursday, because this kind of brings it all to a conclusion here. Two eternities. It's at, there's a question here. It says, two verses, what do they say about why the wicked are raised to life again? 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to what they have done, whether it's good or bad. This is the third phase, and I've already explained why this happens, but we're covering it now. They're raised, and this judgment scene takes place. And then also in Revelation 20, we have what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, which is the same thing. It says, and I saw, Revelation 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in their books, according to their works. And it said, the sea gave up their dead. This is the wicked that died in the flood or at the sea, in the sea. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one according to their works. Now, I'm going to read from Great Controversy here. And again, try and imagine. These people are all standing outside the walls of the New Jerusalem. It's all there in Revelation 20. The righteous were inside with Jesus. The New Jerusalem came down at the end of the millennium. We're inside with Jesus. We're safe. Second resurrection. All the wicked, like the sand of the sea. That's what it says in Revelation 20, like the sand of the sea. And they're all there, and they're all outside. And there's some, again, why am I not in there? Well, if you read the book of Revelation, there's this great white throne. And in the book, Great Controversy, it says, Jesus appears on this great white throne above, in the heavens, above the New Jerusalem. And she says, as his eyes turn upon them, the wicked are aware of every evil thing that they've done. Well, let me read it here. Okay. To resolve the sin problem so evil never rises again, everyone must be convinced that God has been fair and just in his ways. Ultimately, every knee shall bow and acknowledge God's justice in the great controversy, even Satan and his angels, and that there was never any justification for rebellion against God. Now we read now from Great Controversy 666668. It says, as soon as the books of record are opened, the eye of Jesus looks upon the wicked, and they are conscious of every sin which they have ever committed. They see just where their feet diverge from the path of purity and holiness, just how far pride and rebellion have carried them in their violation of the law of God. The seductive temptations which they encourage by indulgence in sin, the blessings perverted, the messengers of God despised, the warnings rejected, the waves of mercy beaten back by the stubborn, unrepentant heart, all appear as if written in letters of fire. The whole wicked world stand arraigned at the bar of God on the charge of high treason against the government of heaven. They have none to plead their cause. They are without excuse, and the sentence of eternal death is pronounced against them. At that time, on what side of the wall would you like to be? Inside? Of course. Or outside? And the ones that are outside will far exceed in number than the ones on the inside. There's going to be a lot saved. There's going to be a lot of us saved. But Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. He says, many are called, but few choose. And what a tragedy that will be. But nonetheless, even if Even if your whole family, God forbid, I don't want to sound flippant here. We want our families to be in heaven. But even if you're in a situation, somebody looking in, you're the only one in the family that believes in Jesus and you're going through persecution, stand firm. Stand firm. Because if your family finish up on the outside of the walls, why would you want to be with them? Why would you want to be there? So today, at the end of this study, as we close this theme, I just want to appeal. If you know that you are not where you should be, you have another day, another hour, maybe not 2 hours, but you have 5 minutes at least where you can put things right with your Savior. And be sure, as regards the great controversy, you're on the right side of the question. And I will finish with this. It's on Friday. Great Controversy 6, 7, 8. It speaks there of when the earth has been burned up and sin is no more and everything is new. We read these words. This is the last paragraph of the Great Controversy. And it says, the Great Controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. From him who created all flow life and light and gladness throughout the realms of illimitable space, from the minutest atom to the greatest world. All things animate and inanimate in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy declare that God is love. Amen. Again, as we conclude this, if you like a free copy of today's presentation, it's offer number C202426, C202426, and you can call us at 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. May God bless you, and we'll see you next week as we begin a new lesson theme. So God bless you.